The thing that struck me is David shared about these sort of systemic macro mutations is that that looks or sounds very much to me like special acts of creation. How would that look different in the fossil record if you have, say, birds hatching out of reptilian eggs? You know, that you have a systemic macro mutation so that a bird hatches out of a lizard's egg. That could look very suspiciously like special creation. And if that's the case, it's going to be very difficult to discriminate on the basis of the evidence between this sort of modified evolutionary theory and a kind of progressive creationism, which would envision special acts of creation over time. So that is very interesting to hear, and thanks for that interesting report. Well, I've had a great last 2 days. I just got back from New Orleans, where I was participating in this extraordinary conference called The Resurrection, Historical Event or Theological Explanation, which was held at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And the centerpiece of this conference was a debate Friday night between N.T. Wright, who's written this great book on the resurrection, and then John Dominic Crossan, the famous former chairman of the Jesus Seminar and radical skeptic and critic. And then after the dialogue on Friday night between Wright and Crossan, on the next day, there were a series of respondents to the debate featuring different prominent theologians and philosophers, including people like Doug Guyvet, Craig Evans, Gary Habermas, Charles Quarles, who's a professor at New Orleans, Ted Peters, and myself. And we had just a wonderful, wonderful time of interaction dealing with the historicity of the resurrection. And I came away from this, again, just so impressed at the historical credibility of the resurrection of Jesus, in contrast to the kind of skeptical, radical position represented by Crossan and radical theologians of his sort. Just to give you one example, Craig Evans dealt with, in his talk, a document called The Secret Gospel of Mark. What is the Secret Gospel of Mark? Well, about 1958, a biblical scholar named Morton White claimed to have discovered this fragment from the so-called Secret Gospel of Mark in a monastery, I think somewhere in the Middle East, called Marsaba. And he said it was in the back of an ancient book that he found there, and this fragment from the Secret Gospel of Mark had some rather off-color suggested things to say about Jesus. It suggested, for example, that the figure in Mark's gospel, the young man who, remember, flees from the garden at the arrest of Jesus, and he was clothed only in a linen cloth, and he runs off naked. In the Secret Gospel of Mark, it says that this young man came to Jesus by night, wearing only this linen sheet, to be instructed in the secrets of the kingdom of God by Jesus. And then it has some other things about the women who followed Jesus. And so Morton White's hypothesis was that this was an original Secret Gospel of Mark, and that the canonical Gospel of Mark in our Bibles was based on this Secret Gospel of Mark, but it cleaned up these details and eliminated these sexually offensive things by putting the young man in the garden and having the women discover the empty tomb of Jesus and so forth. Well, John Dominic Crossan, who is one of the leading historical Jesus scholars of our day, adopted this hypothesis. He believed that the Gospel of Mark that we have was really based on this Secret Gospel of Mark, and that's how Crossan explained away the presence of the women witnesses discovering the empty tomb. In the minds of most scholars, one of the most important arguments in favor of the historical credibility of the empty tomb story is that it is women who discover the tomb empty. Because in first century Palestine, women were regarded as unreliable witnesses. They were looked down upon. They were really second-class citizens in this patriarchal society. And any legendary story of the discovery of the empty tomb that sprang up in the early church would have male disciples discover the empty tomb. Peter or John, say, go to the empty tomb. Their witness would really have credibility. Well, Crossan explained this away by saying that the women are the residue that is left over from the secret gospel of Mark. The sexual stuff has been eliminated, and the women are sort of left over to discover the tomb empty. And this was based on Morton White's work. Well, what Craig Evans shared at this conference was that it has just been discovered that in 1940, there was published a book, a sort of detective novel, called The Mystery of Marsaba. And in this detective novel, it's just like The Da Vinci Code. It is. It's just like The Da Vinci Code. It's about how a man goes to the monastery at Marsaba, the same place where Morton Smith claimed to have discovered this secret fragment from the Gospel of Mark. And it's about how a man goes to the monastery in Marsaba, and he finds a fragment of a hitherto unknown secret gospel, and that this fragment overturns the biblical narratives and undermines Christianity. And the name of the biblical scholar in the novel who does this is Lord Morton. Well, so Morton White, you know, he claims that he discovered this fragment in 1941. That was the year after this book appeared, telling this sort of story. And Morton White's story exactly fits the book. Now, what is interesting is that Morton White took a picture of this fragment from the secret gospel of Mark, and he signed his name at the bottom of the fragment. He actually signed the alleged manuscript and then showed this photograph to everybody. But when people went back to the monastery, the page had disappeared. It was gone. So nobody has this supposed fragment anymore. All they have is the picture that Morton White took. And Craig Evans says, my suspicion is now, Morton White is dead now, but he says, my suspicion is this whole thing was a hoax by Morton White, and that the reason he destroyed the page was because if it were discovered that the signature was in the same ink as the inscription, then everybody would know it was a forgery. So he took a picture, then ripped out the page and destroyed it so that it couldn't be checked. And he says, think of it, what biblical scholar finding a hitherto undetected manuscript from the New Testament would sign it, you know, would sign his name on an ancient manuscript? You'd be crazy to do this. And I said to Craig, but why would a biblical scholar do such a thing? Why would he perpetrate such a hoax? And he says, well, what has been discovered? He says, you've got to understand, Morton White was vehemently anti-Christian, anti-Orthodox Christian. And he says, what's been found out is that he was also a closet homosexual. And that he, at that time, you know, in the 50s, couldn't come out and be open about his homosexuality. And so he lived this kind of secret life of guilt and resentment and hatred of Orthodox Christianity for this condemnation that he felt in the secret life he had to live as a homosexual. And he says, in the secret gospel of Mark, of course, it portrays Jesus in this way as having these homosexual liaisons with the young man in the garden. And he said, so it just fits a piece with the kind of secret life that Morton White was living. And so he said, basically, I think this whole thing is a fraud that's been perpetrated by Morton Smith. And you can imagine how John Dominic Crossan must have felt. He said, I've never heard this before. And he says, this really, you know, is serious. And he says, I'm going to have to, you know, rethink my view on this and so forth. But that was just illustrative of some of the things that were going on at the conference. Just incredible. And another guy, Charles Quarles, gave a lecture on the so-called Gospel of Peter, in which, again, he just exposed as utterly fallacious the idea that the Gospel of Peter contains some primitive early source. Instead, he showed very clearly on the basis of word studies and vocabulary that the Gospel of Peter is a second century document, a forgery that was based upon the four canonical Gospels. And again, that just pulls the rug out from under Crossan's views, because they're all based upon the Gospel of Peter and the secret Gospel of Mark being the real sources for the canonical Gospels and the resurrection narratives. So it was really a tremendous time, just really exciting and confirmatory of the credibility of our faith in the resurrection. A book is already under contract that will come out of this conference that will feature all of our papers and be published both in Britain and the United States. So that was very encouraging. And I certainly enjoyed interacting with Professor or Bishop Wright and Professor Crossan on these issues myself. One thing that occurred to me after the conference, I thought this was really an extraordinary conference. To have people like N.T. Wright and Crossan and then these other fine scholars all there in the same place. And then I thought, you know, 2 years ago at JFBC, we had N.T. Wright, Craig Evans, Gary Habermas, Doug Guyvet, myself, plus J.P. Moreland, Frank Beckwith, Doug Grotheisen, and 15 other people. And I thought, man, you know, what a fantastic time that was, too. And it just brought back all the great memories of that wonderful Set Forth Your Case conference that we enjoyed here, and what a privilege that was. So it was just a great time. Now this week, on Tuesday, I'm off to Rhodes College, where a former class member from the Defenders is an InterVarsity staff member. You may remember Carson, who worked on at Emory. He's at Rhodes College now. And he's got a dialogue set up there with a local professor of philosophy on do we need God as the foundation for moral values? And so I'm going to be debating with this professor on that topic one night, and then on the next day I'm going to give a talk on why I am a Christian to the students. So if you should think of those events this week, I'd appreciate prayer for those. Those will be on Wednesday and Thursday. And then, of course, Saturday, Jan and I fly off for the big Spong debate in South Bend, for which I really appreciate your prayers as well. I was reading in a Campus Crusade newsletter that came this week, and something caught my eye. It says, staff member jailed in Georgia. And then it has a picture of a pretty lady here who, you know, doesn't look like a criminal, and, you know, there aren't too many on staff with Campus Crusade, and it's a story about how this woman was thrown in jail here in Atlanta. And I thought I would just share it with you because it has some local interest, but also I think a good lesson. She says, in April, I was returning from a relaxing weekend with my parents, but things were about to get hectic. Move your car now, barked a traffic officer at the Atlanta airport. My parents and I tried to unload the baggage as quickly as we could, but it wasn't fast enough for the officer. I'm writing you a ticket, she said, gruffly. I know you're just trying to do your job, I said, holding my children, Joshua 2 and Grace 4. But please don't give us a ticket. She wrote one anyway. I picked it up, and as I turned, I accidentally brushed against her. Out of nowhere, she slammed her 350-pound body into me, which threw me and my children against my parents' car. Then she walked away, fuming. I was incredibly shaken. We were late for our flight, so there was little time to react. I rushed inside the terminal. A Homeland Security officer had witnessed the incident and insisted I file a report. At the office, I told a police sergeant what happened. Well, that's not the story we heard, he said. I was told that you elbowed a traffic officer and hit her with your arm, and the officer says she has two witnesses. Since my parents had left, and my husband was back in Colorado, I had no one to plead on my behalf. The officials charged me with mild battery and put me in Atlanta's Clayton County Jail. Fortunately, I reached my parents via cell phone, and they came and picked up my children. At first, I prayed, God, this is a big mistake. But I soon realized this injustice was happening for a reason. In total, I spent 31 hours in the jail, filled with 200 other women, including a few charged with murder. It was obvious I didn't belong there, and soon others took notice. Why are you here? They asked. What's your background? I told them that I was a missionary, which led into the gospel. I sensed my time in jail would be short, so I tried to make the most of it. I was able to share my faith with at least 25 women. Two of them prayed with me and received Christ, and I still keep in touch with them. Later, my parents came and bailed me out. I have been cleared of the charges, and the mayor of Atlanta is now investigating the airport. Looking back, I never would have dreamed of all the good things that have come out of this. Through an injustice, God gave me an incredible witnessing opportunity. The experience reminded me that trials happen for a reason. So whether I'm in jail or working on staff, I know that God will never leave me nor forsake me. He was there even in the darkest of moments. And I thought that was just a wonderful testimony of how someone took what looked like a disaster, and instead of reacting with bitterness and anger and anxiety, she turned it into an opportunity to share her faith. It shows what happens, I think, when a spirit-filled Christian finds himself or herself in a position of adversity. Someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit, as she is, sees this as an opportunity to be the fragrance of Christ to others around her. And I think that leads nicely into the lesson that we want to talk about today, which is on the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go to our lesson. Father, thank you for all the good things that are happening in and around us. We are so grateful to be alive at this time in history when the gospel is advancing around the world and discovery after discovery redounds to the credibility of our faith. Father, we pray that as we look at your scriptures this morning and we see your will, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would act on that and that your will would be fulfilled in us, and that we would understand and appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time, if you take out your outlines, you'll see on the diagram there, we illustrated how the transition was made from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, with the transitional event occurring at Pentecost. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon people temporarily to carry out some task or execute some judgment. But the primary locus of God's presence, at least since the building of the temple, was in the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament age, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is now given as the permanent possession of the believer. Everyone who knows Christ is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, so that what corresponds to the temple in the Old Testament is your body. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we corporately together are a temple of the Holy Spirit, where God in His Spirit dwells and manifests Himself. So the transition that occurs at Pentecost is enormously significant because it means that we now have within us the power of God, the Holy Spirit living within us, enabling us to live a victorious Christian life. Now, I want to look at some scriptures with you to indicate what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But before I do, I want to just... Well, no, let's do this first, and then we'll take questions. First of all, let's look at John chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Which speaks of the role of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Here Jesus says to Nicodemus the Pharisee, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The theological term for being born again is regeneration. Regeneration. And it basically means that by the Holy Spirit, that which was once dead is now made alive again. We are spiritually regenerated, born again to new life and to a new relationship with God. And Jesus says, in order to see the kingdom of God, there must be this spiritual rebirth take place within you through the power of the Holy Spirit. How does one appropriate this rebirth? Well, John tells us just two chapters earlier in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there John speaks of those who become God's children by being born of God. And he says this takes place through receiving Christ as one Savior, through believing in his name. So when a person places his faith in Christ, when a person receives Christ as his Savior, he is spiritually born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and becomes a child of God. And this regeneration brings forgiveness and freedom from sin. Turn over to Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, way in the back of the New Testament. Titus, that's right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. I think some of the most theologically rich passages in the New Testament. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Well, let me start with verse 4 to get a complete sentence. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a tremendous passage. There, Paul says that we are not saved by any kind of good works that we do. Rather, he says it is by God's mercy, by His grace, and this comes through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom God has poured out upon us. So this speaks again of the renewal, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that places a person into the kingdom of God, into the body of Christ, and washes away guilt and sin and restores a right relationship with God. So that every Christian who has truly received Christ and been born again enjoys the indwelling Holy Spirit. One last passage we want to look at in this is Romans 8, verses 2 and following. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 to about 9, I'd say. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 to 9. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So Paul makes it very clear that it is the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, who gives us the ability to walk not according to the desires of the flesh, the sinful human nature, but according to the will of God. And that if anyone does not have this indwelling Spirit of God, he says he does not belong to Christ. So, if you were to ask, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? It's not a matter of external behavior. It's not a matter merely of doctrinal beliefs. It's not a matter of church membership or water baptism. It's not even a matter of whether you go to Sunday school and read the Bible and pray faithfully every day. What makes a person a Christian is the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in that person. A person who is regenerated and has the indwelling presence of the Spirit is a Christian. A person who does not have the Spirit of God is not a Christian. So it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that really is determinative for whether a person is a Christian believer. Now, this process or this act of regeneration by which we receive the indwelling Spirit of God is referred to in the New Testament in various places as baptism in the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So it is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, that you are placed into the body of Christ. Now, that is significant because what that means is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not, as our Pentecostal brethren think, a second act of grace that occurs in the life of the believer. Pentecostal and some charismatic groups teach that although you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian, you later need to have a sort of second experience called being baptized in the Holy Spirit, often accompanied by gifts of speaking in tongues or other charismatic phenomena. But I think what this shows is that it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us into the body of Christ and makes us a Christian. And when you look at the examples in the book of Acts that we looked at last time, where people are baptized in the Holy Spirit and exhibit these charismatic phenomena, it is striking that every single one of these is a first-time experience with the Holy Spirit. Every single one of them. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples are told to tarry in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Up to that point, they had not received the Holy Spirit. He comes upon them in Pentecost, and they speak in other languages. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes down to Samaria, and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. Remember there, it says that they had not received the Holy Spirit until the apostles from Jerusalem came and laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Similarly, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, when Cornelius and the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, he was a God-fearing Gentile, he was not a Jew, not a Christian, and as Peter preaches to him the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and those in the household. Similarly, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul meets those peculiar disciples in Ephesus who had only heard of the baptism of John the Baptist, but not of Jesus, Paul lays hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. Up to that point, Paul had said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit." So what is remarkable about these incidents is that though the reception of the Holy Spirit comes at different times, sometimes it comes upon the preaching of the gospel, like with Cornelius. Other times it comes prior to water baptism, such as I think was the case in Samaria. Other times it comes after water baptism. They've been baptized already, and then they lay hands on them and receive the Holy Spirit. Although the order may be mixed up in these different cases, in every case it is a first-time experience of the Holy Spirit. It is the first time that they receive the Holy Spirit. And I think the reason that it is so out of order, as I said, is because these passages describe that peculiar and unique period of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant as the gift of the Holy Spirit is given according to the plan of Acts 1:8. First to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles. And so it was given through the ministration of the laying on of the apostles' hands, and that laying on of hands and communication of the gift of the Spirit could take place before water baptism, after water baptism, or just at the preaching of the apostles But in every case, it's striking that it is a first-time experience of the Holy Spirit, not a second act. Any question, then, about this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes, Wes. Yes.
What are examples of the apostles before Pentecost, before crucifixion, doing the healing people? How do you explain that?
Well, certainly Jesus was filled with the Spirit and carried out miracles and so forth, but I don't think you'll find anything in the Gospels that suggests that the apostles or the disciples, the 12 disciples, were indwelt with the Holy Spirit during that time. What you do have, interestingly enough, is in John chapter 20, you have the scene in the upper room, because where Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what I would say about that is that since John is not going to narrate Pentecost, he prefigures Pentecost by a kind of symbolic breathing upon the disciples, indicating that they should receive the Holy Spirit when he is finally given at Pentecost. But they don't receive the Holy Spirit at that moment when Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is just a symbolic act. And that's evident because in John 21, they're not out evangelizing the world. They're back in Galilee fishing again. And Jesus comes to them again on the Sea of Tiberias. Now, I don't think that means they've gone back to their old life. I'm not saying that. But I do think it suggests that they are not yet equipped to go out and evangelize the world and carry out the mission. Rather, they're waiting until the promise of the Holy Spirit that will be given them at Pentecost, and they're going to wait in Jerusalem when they return for the Feast of Pentecost until they receive the Holy Spirit. So I don't think that you have any kind of reception of the Holy Spirit prior to that in the lives of the disciples. Correct. Wayne says, so I'm saying that disciples were not Christians in the technical sense in which I've defined the word. That's right. Any more than John the Baptist was a Christian.
But Jesus sent out the 70 before Pentecost.
Yes.
The right.
Oh, right. Of course, there was the training of the 12, and they did go out, and as Wes says, they did do miraculous cures, and they did heal the sick and so forth when the 70 went out. But there's, as far as I know, I don't think there's anything in the text to suggest that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit, even though God would do these miraculous acts, you know, at their through their agency or through their instrumentality. But right, in the technical sense, they're not Christians until post-Pentecost. And remember, it was first Gentiles who gave the name Christian to Christians. It wasn't Christians. They didn't call themselves Christians. They were Jews. It was the Gentiles that referred to these people as Christians, Christ followers, if you will. But they didn't think of themselves as starting a new religion. They were faithful Jews, and they continued to worship in the temple. All right, well, let me continue on in the interest of time. Now, even though every Christian is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, in virtue of every Christian who is a genuine Christian being baptized in the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that every Christian is therefore filled with the Holy Spirit. And I do think there is a difference between being indwelt with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Everyone who is born again is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. As when, for example, we say that someone is filled with jealousy or filled with anger, we mean they're controlled and empowered by that emotion. And similarly, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And not all Christians, sadly enough, are filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. To chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 3 and verse 3. Here Paul distinguishes three types of people. He says in verse 14, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Here Paul describes three types of people. The natural man is the person who is not indwelt with the Spirit of God. He is the unbeliever who, or I should say, he might be a believer in the sense of having the right intellectual beliefs, but he's not born again. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's still under the domination and control of the natural human nature. The spiritual man is the person who is indwelt with and filled with the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit of God. The fleshly man, or the carnal man, as he describes him here, is a Christian. The Corinthians were Christians. They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But they were still controlled by their fleshly human nature, that is to say, that fallen, sinful nature that besets all of us. Rather than being controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were still under the domination of the flesh, under the domination of the old sin nature. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the carnal Christian or the fleshly Christian is someone who's living a gross life of backslidden debauchery. This person may be trying to live a good Christian life, but he's trying to do it under his own power. He's trying to gut it out in the power of the flesh. And as a result, he frequently falls, frequently fails, finds himself confessing the same sins over and over again, and is in kind of a roller coaster experience of up and down with God, rather than a kind of steady walk in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not charismatic gifts, like speaking in tongues or healing and so forth. The Corinthians exhibited all kinds of charismatic gifts. They had the most charismatic gifts of any church we know of in the New Testament, yet they were also the most carnal church in the New Testament, with people getting drunk at the communion table, one man living in incest with his father's wife, bickering and jealousy and strife among them. So that's not the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Rather, the evidence of a Spirit-filled life is the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Paul says in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, he says, let us also walk by the Spirit. So as a person logs time in the Spirit, as a person is filled continually, day by day, with the Holy Spirit begins to transform that person's life and to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. And I'm sure we all know Christians like this. People who just stand out as radiant, Christ-like people whose character lifts us up. They're challenging to be around. They inspire us. They encourage us. You see the character of Christ produced in these type of people, and they're different from the run-of-the-mill Christian. And I think it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in these people. These are Spirit-filled Christians whose lives evidence the Holy Spirit's work. The second, I think, manifestation of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is a fruitful witness for Christ. And here I would appeal to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Why was the Holy Spirit given to the early church as a permanent possession? Well, Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So they did not dare go out to mission. They did not dare go out to fulfill the Great Commission and evangelize the world until they had been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the example I gave of this staff member thrown into Clayton County Jail, I think it's a wonderful example of a spirit-filled Christian in a position of adversity living out that kind of lifestyle. Well, how can we then be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that the secret to the filling of the Holy Spirit is Romans chapter 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It is a life of total surrender to Christ. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here Paul describes life lived as a living sacrifice to God, body and soul, the physical life and all that that involves laid on the altar as a living sacrifice to God, and the mind, the mental life, transformed to be renewed by God to discern and think in spiritual categories, with the result that you will discern what the will of God is for your life. And notice what characterizes God's will. It is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. And when you think about that, what that means is that there is nothing you can do to improve upon it. Any efforts you make to tamper with God's will, to make it better, to figure it out, to improve it, will only hamper it because it's perfect for you. Even if that means it includes terrible suffering, as it does in the lives of some people. It's still perfect for you, and it's good and acceptable if you understood it and knew what it meant. So I think that what Paul is describing here is a life of complete surrender to God that is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit as we allow the Holy Spirit to take control of the throne of our life and to direct our lives. And as we do that over time, we find that we will sin less and less, that we will fall less and less. It will be a steady walk in the Spirit as the fruit of the Spirit is produced, and our characters are gradually transformed so that we log time in the Spirit, and as Paul says in Galatians, we walk in the Spirit. I love the hymn that we sang in conclusion of the service this morning, and I want to just read the last verse because I think it describes well the surrendered life that I'm talking about. Take my life and let it be is the title of the hymn. The last verse says, take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. That is, I think, the surrendered life that Christ desires in us. And I think is the key to really experiencing the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, obviously, none of us manage to live perfectly like that. We all fall flat on our faces over and over again. But as we confess our sins and reappropriate the power of the Holy Spirit, we can gradually log more and more time in the Spirit so as to be pleasing to Him and to let our hearts, as the hymn says, truly be His royal throne. So I want to, in interest of time, not take any questions, but simply close with prayer. And I would like to invite anyone here who senses that you've been maybe struggling in your Christian life, that you, if you categorized yourself, would say, well, I'm not that natural man, but I'm not the spiritual man either. I'm that carnal man, that carnal Christian, still under the domination of the old sin nature. I want to just invite you to pray a prayer of full surrender this morning, to ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, and to help you to start on a new path toward victorious Christian living as you log time in the Spirit. Oh, Father, my desire is to live only ever all for Thee. And right now, in the best way I know how, I surrender my life completely to You. I open up every closet that has been shut until now and invite You to take control. Clean out those dark corners in my life. Father, my economic life, my sex life, my thought life, my social life, my relationships with my family. Father, all of these things, I want Your Holy Spirit to penetrate and to renew. I confess my sin. I confess the way in which I have been on the throne of my life and have tried to manage things on my own. And I have failed. I know it. I confess it. And I submit now gladly and enthusiastically to the power of your Holy Spirit, because I know that your will for my life, whatever it might include, is good and acceptable and perfect. And therefore, I embrace it joyfully. Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me during the coming days as I walk through life to confess my sin quickly as you convict me of it, to reappropriate the power of your Holy Spirit and to walk in his power and direction. And Lord, I want to say now that we look forward to what tremendous things you're going to do in this fellowship as we together embody your Holy Spirit, as you fill us as a corporate group, what great things you're going to do. And we look forward to that, Father. We look forward to, Lord, to Easter as it approaches, and pray that this would be a sacred and meaningful season for us all as we think of the Lord's death on our behalf and also of the tremendous act of victory that you accomplished in raising him from the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want to just say that although I won't be here next week, I'm going to be having a video that will start a new series, or as Bryant would say, a series in the class. What I want to do is, as since we completed the Holy Spirit, I want to do something on Easter. So next Sunday, I want to look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We're going to talk about the historical background, the significance of the triumphal entry, what it meant. Then on Easter, we're going to be meeting again up in the 324-5. On Easter, I want to share some of the evidence for the historical credibility of the resurrection of Jesus. And then on the Sunday after Easter, I want to share with you a little bit about the post-mortem appearances of Jesus. Those so often get left out because once Easter is gone, we just sort of forget about it, usually in the pulpit. And so you rarely hear any sermons preached on these post-Easter appearance stories, which I think are very significant. So the next three Sundays, we want to focus on Easter, on the triumphal entry, on the evidence for the resurrection, and then on the post-Easter appearance stories. So that's what we'll be looking forward to during the next few weeks. And so I invite you to be sure to be here next Sunday on Palm Sunday.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.